Let's pray. This is the Lord's Day. Let's pray that the Lord will do something in our midst today. Father, we come to you today, and we're grateful to be here. Thank you for the Word of God, which is quick and powerful. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, rose again, and is in heaven, preparing a place for those who have been trusted him. And Lord, he could return even this Sunday school hour. Thank you, Lord, for salvation, the free gift. I trust each one here today has received that free gift. Called upon the Lord for salvation, forgiveness of sins. Lord, I thank you for the privilege to live, to serve you, to minister. Lord, I thank you that we have the Word of God and it gives us guidance and direction. Thank you that we can meet in the Sunday school hour, time of Bible study. Lord, going through the Word of God systematically in our various classes, I pray that our teachers have prepared and prayed and studied. I thank you for the boys and girls that are here, our young people, our adults. Lord, those that may be watching live stream, I pray the Word of God, Lord, today and the things we study would impact their hearts and lives for you, and help us to take a step of growth today, Lord, and may we never be too comfortable. We love you. We thank you. Be with Shane as he preaches today at Riverview. Give him the strength he needs for all the messages, Lord. Minister to that church as they're looking for a pastor. Be with Pastor Cremard Darlene at Mountaintop, Lord, as it's an important day, a special day. They've been praying for several years looking for a pastor. They have a candidate. We pray it'd be a blessed day, Lord. There'd be an excitement there among the people. Lord, we pray your will would be done as far as the vote, as far as the guiding of this young man and his family, and give Pastor wisdom as he sort of guides and leads things today and perhaps even in the days to come. Lord, we love you. We're grateful that you first loved us and that you continue to love us even today. Help us now in this class, I pray. Bring those that are coming, perhaps running a little late. Give them safety on the road. So there's been some road closures, a little bit of a detour that caused some slowing down of some folks coming in, maybe some ice on where people live. And I pray certainly for the morning service, Lord, give protection and guidance as folks come from all over. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
And we are going to be looking at churches, church history, IBC, tying in some things between now and February.
February 2nd will conclude Joan's class. That will conclude this little section we're studying. The 9th will be Evangelist Dwight Smith. He'll be preaching all of our services. He'll be our speaker at the men's retreat. He'll preach Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night. And he's staying over, be able to do a little preaching in the men's pastor's fellowship the next day, so before he flies home. And then starting February 16th, we'll get back in here, one adult class, second part of the book of Acts, life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Looking forward to starting that. In your Bibles, Matthew this morning. If you're in here with me, Matthew chapter 16, then we're going to jump right to Acts, and I'm going to give you a bunch of information. I'll turn the maps on. I have a couple maps up here today we're going to use. You can look at, hopefully be able to see it. The farther back you are, the less you'll see it, because I was here yesterday and testing it, and boy, when you're way back here, unless you have great vision or you brought a rangefinder or something, you may want to slip up, all right? But you're welcome to sit where you're at. All right, Matthew chapter 16. We're looking at, for a couple weeks here, and this sort of piggybacks, I guess. Again, I wasn't in here for when Shane did a three-part series on our American Christian heritage. So some of this is probably things he covered. We may overlap a little bit. He may have said some things I don't say. I may have some things that he didn't say. We're not really teaching the same thing, but I think it's a good thing. Now, we're only giving you the basics. This is only the basics. If you go to a Bible college, you want to take a Bible class online, oftentimes church history would be a whole semester, and you could get a lot of teaching in there. So we're certainly not giving you a thorough covering. I'm trying to give you just the basics. Some of you may be well knowledgeable in these facts. Some of you may not. You may say, you know what, I've really never looked at it, never really studied it, never really thought about it, never really read on it, no idea. Others of you may have, all right, whether here at this church or another church or on your own, or you may have taken a course, or you just may love history. And so maybe you've gone from just secular history to church history and things like that, and so you may have a working knowledge of what we're going to talk about, all right? I have everything handwritten out. If any of you say, Pastor Boyer, I wouldn't mind having some notes because you're going pretty quick and I can't keep up with all the dates and the who's and what's and where's, happy to make some copies of that or have someone type that out for you, not a problem. Again, these are just my own handwritten things, nothing special there, but maybe it'll be helpful for you, a guideline if you are interested in this and you want to go back and have some reference for names, dates, and times. We're picking it up in Matthew 16. What time frame is it in history in Matthew 16? Any idea?
get a working knowledge maybe of the Bible, and we're times it. No one's definitive. You might have a Bible that has a date on the side. Thompson Chains often have a date here and there that's based on Usher, U-S-S-H-E-R, a knowledgeable man from a couple hundred years ago that came up with what is pretty reliable, I think, as far as dating of things in the Bible based on studying of that. But if you would say conservatively, we would put the birth of Jesus Christ. Some would say right at zero. Some would say up to 2 A.D. Some would say back to 4 B.C., tying that in a little bit with Herod's history. Nevertheless, we know that Jesus Christ is pulling our teen guys right here. There are only two, there's three over here. So how old was Jesus when he began his earthly public ministry? 20? What say ye? 30? What say ye? Said, who do you agree with? All right, right around. Okay, from the scripture, we'd say 30 years of age. All right, so whatever time you would guesstimate or believe you're confident when he was born, then you're going to move ahead 30 years. And so we would likely here be in the 20s, 28, 29, all right, 30, 31. You've got a window there. No one's going to know positively of where we're at in early history. All right, but that's about where we're at. We would say the New Testament was primarily written between, we would say probably 35 up through about 90 at the latest. So you have about a 40, 50-year window where all the books of the New Testament were written by the apostles, by Paul, by some of the disciples, and that John, the last apostle disciple, died around the AD 90, early 90s, if you could put it that here. So if you get a little working knowledge of that, here we are. We're at the life of Christ. We spent some time last week. We were in the book of Matthew, sort of taking a look at Christ coming as the king, presenting himself to the nation. The king has come. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. The ministry of the disciples in those days go only to the lost sheep of Israel. Not the Samaritans, not the Gentiles. The message was the gospel of the kingdom. You can see that repeatedly. Of course, that was rejected. They rejected John the Baptist. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected his works, his words, his miracles. And Christ then changed a little bit of focus of his ministry. You'll see him withdraw more. You'll see the crowds die off. You'll see his message begins to focus more and more on the cross. And Calvary begins to tell his disciples exactly what's going to happen. They don't often want to hear about it. All right? His parables begin to change completely. He's starting to teach lots more in parables. And many of those are dealing with the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Our mystery, something not yet revealed. And what's the theme of many of the parables? The theme is the master, the vineyard master, is leaving. He's going somewhere. And he's going to return, and they know not when. And they've been given talents. They've been given pounds. Occupy till I come. They're having a wedding feast. I mean, those parables, if we read the scriptures, you're going to begin to see how they tie in. And so here in Matthew 16, I think many of you know this. This is an important verse. We have Christ mentioning for the first time in his ministry the church. Hereunto it was a mystery, never revealed at any time at all in the Old Testament. All right? Never mentioned, as far as we know, in the Gospels. This would be the first reference of that word ecclesia. All right? That called out assembly of believers. And so here in Matthew 16, his group is the disciples. You can see that there. Verse 13, he comes into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, all right, who do men say that I am? And Peter gives the great answer, verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus then says, blessed art thou, verse 17, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he begins to do it again. We've looked at this before. I'm not going to rehearse this. The wording in here, the Catholic Church I know takes this as their foundation, that, look, the church was founded upon Peter. Peter was the first pope, and we have the beginning of the Catholic Church, but not true in any way. Thou art Peter, you're Petra, you're a stone, you're a pebble. And upon this rock, Petra, the rock, myself, I will build my church. Huh? Never mentioned that before. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we see verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. He had not told that. He had not preached that message. He had not been rejected up to that point. They rejected the king. Everything's going to change, all right? Focus on Calvary and the cross. You can go read the last chapter of all the Gospels. And what's the message now? It's not go only to the lost sheep, only Israel. All. Well, what made the difference? Is God playing favorites? No. Calvary, all right? Go to all people, all ends of the world. Acts 1:8, to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part. And what is the book of Acts? Calling a people unto his name, largely Gentiles being saved. Who persecuted the early church? What group of people? Who was the first group to persecute the early church? The Jews. Book of Acts, we've been looking at that. The Jews have been persecuting. They were the main persecutors, all right? Oh, my goodness, everywhere you'd go, Paul and being the Jews were the persecuting. And then you see it shifts as we get into church history with the Romans and so on and so forth, all right? So Christ here mentions the church. He doesn't give much explanation. He doesn't expound upon it. He doesn't give a whole lot of information even in the next few chapters. And really, even in the Gospels, he doesn't really give a whole lot. All right? He gives some in John 14 where he begins to reveal that I'm going to leave you. What? Disciples aren't, what are you talking about? I'm going to come again. Where I am, there you may be also. I go to prepare a place for you. Again, they're hearing this and it's unknown to them. All right, and they're struggling with some of them. We're going to be looking at that in tonight's service and some of the Sunday night services over the next few weeks as it ties in with Bible prophecy. Now over to Acts chapter 2. So when we get to Acts chapter 2, what feast are we looking at in this chapter? What happens? I heard Pentecost. All right, so Jews have several major feasts. This is one of the big three ones that Jewish males are required to be at. You have the Passover, all right, obviously probably the most well-known. You have Pentecost, and then you have the Feast of Tabernacles, all right, plus other ones. All of those were at least 7 days. Some people say, well, God's not, he's against having fun. God's the one that created fun and pleasure, all right? I mean, he has many feasts for his people. They had week-long ones. They were not working. They were fellowshipping and doing things for the Lord and families. All right? Absolutely. All right? And here in Acts 2, it's Pentecost. Where is Christ? All based on what we're studying. All right. So chapter 1, he has ascended. He was on earth for 40 days, visibly, bodily. That was a whole different, in a way, that was almost like a little mini dispensation. The time from Christ's resurrection till he ascended, that was a very unusual 40 days. I mean, the disciples didn't even, they hardly even saw him. They didn't ever know where he was. He wasn't going around necessarily teaching, preaching, and healing. I mean, he would come and go. They'd scare him. They didn't know what was going on. That was an interesting time period between those 40 days. And then Acts 1, Christ ascends. And then we have what we would call the book of Acts, the history of the birth of the church. Pentecost, which always takes place 50 days after Passover. P-E-N-T, Pent. All right? And the Pentagon, five-sided pentagram. So Pentecost is 50 days. Studied out. So we're looking at, this is a Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, first day of the week. All right? Holy Spirit descends. Church is born, a birth, we would say. Peter preaches, first recorded message of any of the disciples. His message, verse 38, is repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Verse 40, that's not the only thing. He didn't preach a quick thing. He preached probably for several hours or taught, and with many other words, verse 40, many other teachings, teaching the scriptures, opening the Old Testament, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Verse 41, we looked at this last week. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There's the key, doctrine. Teaching and truths from the scriptures. And in fellowship. And in breaking of bread. And in prayers. And we looked at all that. So we have the birth of the beginning of the church. Now here we are today, 2025. Almost, we would say, 2,000 years after this took place. We're still in the dispensation or age of the church, sometimes called the dispensation of grace. God is still doing the work. He's not finished with that yet. That could end at any moment. We have the New Testament largely dealing primarily with the church, with those that are saved, which is the definition of a church. and everything after that's going to take place. Prophecy, things yet to come. And so as you travel through the book of Acts, and we did that in this class, first part of Apostle Paul, we didn't look at everything in the book of Acts, but Peter is the early leader, and the apostles, the mostly Jews being saved, Jerusalem is the headquarters. Saul comes on the scene, begins to persecute. People scatter, but praise the Lord, they take the gospel with them. And now the gospel is being spread as the Lord intended. And now what happens? You see some Samaritans getting saved through Philip. You see Cornelius, the first Gentile. And you see the church spreading. You see the Saul getting saved of Tarshish, God's man for the hour. And you see the gospel begins to go out now to Gentile cities largely. We see Acts 13, the first missionary sent out from a church, Paul and Barnabas. Right? And we see, wow, this is exciting stuff. It is exciting. Praise the Lord. You see what God can do through people filled with the Spirit. The church is growing. It's not just in one place. However, they're being persecuted primarily by the Jews. Not really getting it. At this point, the Romans aren't that interested. They're not really doing a whole lot. They're not affecting the empire or anything. So they're not really doing a whole lot, unless sometimes the Jews stir them up, and you can read about that. We've read some of that, all right? We'll read more about that when we get into the second part of the Apostle Paul, all right? So now you say, okay, well, what are we studying this for? Well, we know at one point there was just one church. We know through the book of Acts that begins to expand, not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and in Samaria and up into Galilee and then through different parts of the world. And we see that spreading in the book of Acts, and we see it going to different parts of what today we would call Asia Minor and Turkey, all right, and different places around in Damascus, which would be Syria, countries today, modern countries like Lebanon and different places like that. We see it goes to Europe, right? We saw that even in Acts 18, 19, and some of that. We see it goes to Philippi and goes over to Greece and begins to spread, and where all those people are, and we see different things happening, and the gospel is beginning to spread. And then we see at the twilight of Paul's career, the Romans do begin to persecute, and that really began under Nero and really ratcheted up, as you know, after the martyrdom of the Apostle Paul, as the Romans now began to be the head persecutors of the way, or these believers, as a threat. And we're familiar, I think, many of us, with the Roman persecutions, the catacombs, the Colosseum, Fox's Book of Martyrs. I would encourage you to read that if you've never read that. That's going to fill in a lot of the gaps in church history on martyrdom and true accounts of men and women, teenagers, pregnant women, old men, martyred, killed, burned, strangled, eaten by lions alive. I mean, things that sometimes we might crouch away from, not want to read. True stories of men and women who trusted Christ and would not recant the name of Jesus Christ, who died for the faith during those years of intense persecution by the Romans, and that lasted primarily right up to around 300. So again, keeping in mind, I know sometimes dates you're like, oh no, I don't want to go back to high school again. I'm my history teacher, I don't like all the dates we had to memorize and what happened here. Scare me, all right? But those are important when we're looking at church history, just to get a working knowledge. So we would say the New Testament, the entire Bible, was completed no later than 100 A.D. Probably earlier than that, 90, 92, 94, of the final book, Revelation. The entire Bible was finished, completed. The entire 66 canon of Scripture is done. John is the last remaining link to any of the disciples, apostles, or Jesus Christ, and he dies. So at that point, that's what Shane covered this. That's often called the apostolic church, the church's growth while there were still apostles around. Now that the apostles are no longer, but those apostles had discipled and mentored some people. If you've never read about these folks, that's why Fox's Book of Martyr, Polycarp, who's very famous as an older man dying at the stake, would have been a possible acquaintance of the Apostle John and some of those men firsthand carrying on. And that sometimes between 100 and 300, often called the first century church or the second century church, that kind of a thing there, the early church, those kind of things. And that would be 100 to 300, where they were severely persecuted by many of the different emperors, all right, hunting them down, and the stories that many of us are familiar with. We probably know that in 311, Constantine claimed to have become a Christian, all right, and halted official Roman persecution, halted it as a government official, claimed to have seen some a vision and trusted the Lord, became a Christian, God gave a victory, and at that point, outward persecution stopped. But of course, that was the worst thing to happen for the church, as Satan shifted his tactics, because the more he persecuted, the more true believers were, the church grew. The famous saying, the blood of the martyrs is the what? The seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. The more believers were persecuted, kill 10, 100 would rise up. Kill 100, 1,000 would rise up. True believers for the cause of Christ. The church flourished. So Satan changes his tactics and halts the persecution. And now everybody is going to be a Christian. Hey, the emperor said he is. Everybody is. Everybody becomes a Christian in name, and the church begins to get polluted from within. And you have the beginning of what the Roman Catholic Church would officially have started in the 300s. And we're not here to cover all that in depth. A lot of books have been written about that. You could easily read about all of that and how each bishop or pastor of the big cities were starting to jostle for position. They wanted to be the more famous, and that's how bishops came. And then the Pope was the overall guy, and how the big cities of Rome and Constantinople and how that all that came into. And icons and statues and incense and worshiping of all of that came in, all right, underneath the Roman Catholic Church primarily in all of those years. Most of us know that for a 1,000-year period from 500 to 1500, 500 to 1500, hard to even imagine that. I mean, our American history is, if you want to start at the Declaration, 1776. If you want to go back to the colonies, 1620s. 400 years. 1,000 years of the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages, that's hard to even comprehend, 1,000 years. All right? And we don't have a lot of history during those times. Fox's Book of Martyrs can shed some light. There are some writings out there, but that was a dark period. A 1,000-year Dark Ages. And that's dark because spiritual darkness. All right? Middle Ages, the secular world would just call that Middle Ages and look at probably just secular history. However, as believers, we want to look at history through the lenses of a spiritual believer, the Word of God. What in the world? Why did God let that happen? How could the Roman Catholic dominate so heavily? How can true believers have been killed? Where are their churches in those days? What were their names? Where did they meet? Obviously, catacombs, secret meetings. Did they all have names in the denominations? No. You can go back and study the Waldensians. You can go back and study some of these groups and things like that, and the Anabaptists, and some had names, some did not, and followers of different people, and severely persecuted. Those of you that have Italian heritage, I hope that you would study the Waldensians, many who came from Italy and parts like that that were true believers, and some of those that had to hide in the hills that were severely captured and hunted down and killed just because of their beliefs of the Bible, contrary to the Roman Catholics. There's a town in North Carolina called Valdez, V-A-L-D-E-S-E. It's probably an hour and a half, 2 hours from Asheville where we were. Ambassador, I don't know if Shane did it when he was there. I don't know when they started it, but if you're a Bible student at Ambassador, well, I know they still do it, I believe. They used to do one day a year that any of the Bible students wanted to go. They'd take you on a field trip to Valdez, some people pronounce it that. And that was one of the early settlements of the Waldensians. All right, Waldensians, who were primarily from Italy and some of those places, came over here because of persecution. And they founded that town primarily for religious reasons. And so one time I took my senior high Bible class in Christian school. We went down there to do it, and it's a secular tour, so it's not you know, Christian based, but still though it was good. They take you through, and you can see some things and learn about their heritage a little bit. And we tried to tie that into spiritual roots here in America and what was happening. But that's an interesting study if you've never heard of that group of people and some like that. All right, over in that part of the world in Europe that were really hunted down. And again, so you have the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, where the Roman Catholic Church in a way ruled with a rod of iron. You could only worship as they said. Scriptures and speaking was all in Latin. The average person did not have a Bible, could not read the Bible. There were no Bibles primarily. You could be arrested and killed if you had a copy of the Scriptures. Can you believe that? You say, yes, I can believe that. If you were found with a copy of the Scriptures, you could be killed. You say, how can any church do that? What's wrong with the Scriptures? It's the Word of God. Exactly. All right. How many have ever seen, I think your pastor showed it here years ago, how many have ever saw Flame of the Wind? Flame in the Wind, Bob Jones movie, unusual films. I think Pastor said he showed it here years ago, all right? Churches used to do that a lot. I remember watching Flame in the Wind when I was probably somewhere between 10 and 12. We were attending Mount Calvary at the time. It was a good independent fundamental church. That's the Christian school we were in. We started attending there when I was 8. My parents joined. And usually once a year they'd show, back in the day, you had to rent it from Bob Jones, the big 8 or 16 MN, and they'd do it back there and you'd rent it and you'd push, put it up here on the big projector of the wall. And a lot of churches used to do that. I remember that in the 70s and 80s. I remember watching Sheffy. I remember watching Flame in the Wind. I can't remember if we watched some of the other ones. Some of you may be familiar with those. If you're not, those are films produced by Bob Jones University back. Sheffy is the most famous. Flame in the Wind is a good one. That was earlier than Sheffy. There's the Printing is an excellent one from 1990. Some of you might have seen Milltown Pride, which they just put out the last 5 or 6 years. They don't really do what they used to do. There's other ones. Wine in the Morning was from the 50s. All right, some of you might have seen some of those. There's one based on the Civil War. There's another one that's missionary themed. But we just watched Flame of the Wind this on Friday night. I was like, we've been watching the old ones, and Flame of the Wind is based on the Dark Ages. It's based on the Spanish Inquisition. It's based on a young man raised as a Catholic, going to become a priest, going to become a bishop, and is introduced to a copy of the scriptures given to him by a peddler that he can read. Begins to read it and begins to say, wait a minute, now the Bible and the church being a Roman Catholic church, do not agree. And he begin, and they say, well, we better watch what you say. What's wrong with what I say? That could be heresy. And if you've never seen that, then they you see the ongoing of what happens and some of the people martyred at the flame because of what they believed. And I'm not going to give that away if you never watched it. But it's an older one. It's got to be, well, it's 1971. It's grainy. It's not as professional as some of the other ones. But still, it's very good. And it gives you an idea of what it was like, all right, at those days, which are very true. Could actually be arrested if you were not part. If you were a heretic. You disagree with the church or the bishop or the pope or any of those kind of things. If you spoke out in any way against something you disagreed with, praying to the Virgin Mary, praying to the saints, why can't you have your own Bible? Why can't we go directly to the Lord? I don't need to confess my sins to anyone. Heretic! You could be all kind of things. You could be put on the rack. You could have your tongue cut out. You could have all kind of things. Those are true stories, all right, that happened during those dark ages. Yet God always has his remnant. Always. I will build my church, the true church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so though that was a very dark time, there were always believers, there were always those that had contended for the faith, there were always a true remnant, made to have different names and different things throughout those years, who would not give in, who would not give in to the Catholics or the Pope, and all of that. Now, what happens during that 500-year, 1,000-year period that impacts church history? Well, in 570... a pretty important figure was born. Not important to you and I necessarily, but in world history. A man named Muhammad was born in 570. Muhammad was born in Mecca. In Mecca, which is why Mecca is the number one holy site for Islam. Now, we don't think a lot about that because here we are. We're in America, and yes, there's Muslims and Islam over here, but small minority, though growing. Doesn't impact us near what it might be in Europe, which is really advancing, and certainly in what we would call the Middle East, in Africa, and places where almost 100% Muslim, all right? And yet, Muhammad was born in Mecca, and if you've never studied his life and his upbringing and what he claimed to have a vision in writing out the Quran and the holy orders that he had, in 622, Islam officially begins. That impacts us today big time. All right, Islam and their movement, what they hold to and what they believe, and why they are militant, most of them, not all, and why they hate the Jews, why they hate the great Satan, America. Where did that come from? Why do they do these things? Their belief system, what it teaches about those things, and paradise and the future, what do they believe about Jesus? They believe he was a prophet. What books of the Bible do they hold to? They hold to much of the New Testament in some way, some of the great prophets. But you say, well, not a lot of stuff. And so even during that dark ages where the Roman Catholic Church dominated, you have Islam begins to spring up. And of course, a dominant religion certainly today. We're looking at church history, though. Through the lenses of the Bible and as true believers, we should be understand then what was the purpose of the Crusades. Now that comes from a wrong view of the Bible, we would claim, people that are not dispensational. people that believe that God rejected Israel, and so the government runs things, the emperor runs things, the king runs the church. All those battles between the Protestants and the Catholics and English history and French and, you know, back and forth, things that might have been boring to you back when, you know, in high school, you know, back and forth, and who's going to rule, the Catholics or the Protestants, or who's going to take charge of all these things, and the Crusades. What were the Crusades? They were religious wars. For what purpose? To recapture Jerusalem from the Muslims. Why would they do that? What does that have to do with us as Christians? I mean, any of us, if we say, guys, we need to go over there right now. Are you going to join my team? Say, God's not called us to do that. You're right. God has not called us to be militant, physical armies and go over and capture Jerusalem for the Lord. But if you hold to a covenant theology or a wrong thing about it, then you sometimes, that's what the Catholics were trying to do. We've got to capture Jerusalem. We've got to get into these holy wars and fights. And that's where the Lord, and you have all kind of things that happened during the Crusades. Between the 1000 and 1300s, trying to conquer Jerusalem between the Islam and between the Catholics and back and forth and back and forth. Interesting. This is a book that I didn't love it and didn't respect it when I was in college. This is actually my book from Pensacola Christian College, Sketches from Church History. I'll tell you, this is one of the most used books I've used, though, in probably the last 15 years. You know, you get a book in college, and maybe you dumped yours. All right. That's common in high school, right? Get run to the high school English or get rid of it. But I kept most of mine. But this was one I had to read. I don't really pay much attention. But I have really used this. And I wouldn't call this I wouldn't call the author an independent fundamental. I'd definitely call him conservative. It's a good book. It probably leans a little heavily on the church fathers maybe than I would like. But still, it's very good. It's called Sketches from Church History by S.M. Houghton, an illustrated account of 20 centuries of Christ's power. And this ties in with what we're talking about. Jerusalem, Israel, Christ's return, the time of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles. What is God's purpose? What is God's plan? Why are the Jews suffering today? They have their own homeland, but they don't control everything. If they did, then why is the Dome of the Rock there? If they control everything, then why is the Dome of the Rock been controlled by the Islam since the 600s? How come they can only do certain things there? Because they don't control everything. All right, that's a very important spot in world history, both in the past, Mount Moriah with Solomon, with Abraham and Isaac, with David, and future events. And so you got the fighting between the different power groups, all right, over Jerusalem and certain spots and things like that. What was God doing? One of the things that's helpful, and if you'll flip to Revelation right now, go to the book of Revelation, I find very helpful reading the seven letters to the seven churches. Revelation 2 and 3. Now, not everybody holds to this. That's okay. I do. That's okay if we disagree. I believe that the seven letters to the seven churches have a fourfold application. So when you go to Revelation, now that's important to read, right? This is the last book of the Bible written. This is the 66th and final book. This is written by the last remaining apostle disciple, John, who was the beloved, the closest perhaps to Jesus. This is during the time period where they're still being, you know, the Roman Catholic, the Catholics, or we call the Roman Empire back then, the Catholic Church hadn't officially begun. The Roman emperors were hunting people down. Paul had been martyred. Many of the disciples had been martyred by this point. We'd say Peter, Andrew, others. You can read about that in some secular history had been killed. They tried to kill John, based on what we know on church history. Boiled alive in a pot of hot oil. He didn't kill him. They banished him to an island. He's on the island of Patmos. The Lord comes, and this is his last letter. And in chapters 2 and 3, you know that there are seven letters to seven churches. Now, I believe there's a fourfold application. Not everybody holds to that, and that's okay. Number one, it's the actual interpretation. These were written to seven literal, actual churches that were there at the time. Absolutely. Boom. Take it exactly what it says. These seven churches were there at the time of when John writes this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. However, number two, I believe you can apply these to our church today. Any New Testament Bible-believing church ought to be able to look at this and say, which church are we closest to? What parts of the churches best match our church? Absolutely. We should be able to look at our church personally and say, wow, you know, we're more like Ephesus right now. Who knows? We're like this one. I believe we can apply this thirdly to every individual believer. Absolutely. I think we can read those and be like, wow, I'm like Ephesus. I've left my first love. Me, not me. Or, whoa, you know, I'm lukewarm. And I think fourfold, and this is the fourth one, and this is not everybody agrees with this. I believe that this is a picture of church history, these seven churches. All right? I believe you can go from the church at Ephesus to the church of Laodicea, and you can apply that to church history, the whole. You say, what do you mean by that? Oftentimes, the church of Ephesus is called the apostolic church, the first century church. If you go back and study history, that first church, boy, that was strong, it was powerful, but remember, they left their first love. When you study the second church here, Smyrna, that's the persecuted church. Go back and read it. Guess what? From 100 to 300, that was in church, that was the persecuted church. All right? Hey, you go right down the list here, you go to Pergamos and you study church history. Guess what? Guess what God says I begin to hate? Uh-oh. This is the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church, and you see the divisions in the church and the laity and the difference between the clergy and the laity. I hate that, he said, and you see that. Then you go down to Thyatira, and you see it about Jezebel, and boy, that's right in the middle of all of the Roman Catholic Church, and there's hardly anything said about that. You get down to Sardis there in chapter number 3, the dying church. You say, well, where do you think we're at today? And you could, and again, I've taken a class on this, and there are some to say, no, that's a little bit of a stretch, and that's okay if folks don't agree with that. I think if you were to study out fully, you'd find it pretty interesting and pretty powerful there when it looks like each of these churches also fits a particular time period in church history. Most would say to you and I today, well, we're in the Laodicean. We're in the last one. I mean, what better defines the church today than lukewarm? Hot, not cold, in the middle. Hey, we're okay, Lord. We're in need of nothing. Behold, I stand. Remember, when you start the seven letters, where's Jesus at when you start them? Anybody remember? When you start reading about the seven letters, which are the seven churches, where's he at it? He's in the middle. It says he's in the midst of the seven stars. He's in the middle of the churches. When you get the last one, where's he at? Behold, I... Where's he at? He's outside. I stand at the door and knock. All right, and probably what I would hold to is that we are in the, and some of these overlap, we're in the Philadelphia Laodicean time period of church history, which is right at the end. And by the way, the Philadelphia church there, that really ties into right after sort of the, well, Sardis is more of right around the Reformation, if you want to go back and look at some of that, but the church at Philadelphia, that's the heyday of the church. That's like 1700s. To 1900s? I mean, that's when the greatest missionary movement in the history of the church took place. That's when some of the greatest pastors... You go back and read the criteria for this church and what it says. Wow, all right? And how you've not denied my name and there's an open door in the gospel. And here's why some would say, well, we're sort of still in the Philadelphia Laodicea overlap. Look at verse 10 of Revelation 3. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, I don't believe that verse ever been fulfilled yet. I believe that's talking about the tribulation, the wrath to come. And so if you hold that verse meaning that, then we can't have passed that yet. It says church at Philadelphia, the church of love, the pure church, a church of great mission work. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. Now, has there ever been a time where it's come upon all the world? You have to answer that if you're not sure on that one or you don't believe that. When has that come upon the entire world? I don't believe that's happened yet. So I do believe we're probably right there in that in-between where there's still a great opportunity for us to be like the church at Philadelphia and missions and reach the world. Think of all the things we have. We have all kinds of stuff. And yet, at the same time, there's a lukewarmness. And for many, the Lord is outside. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. So you're familiar with this. We looked at this quite a bit, so you might not be able to see it. A lot of color up there. So we know the early church started right here in Jerusalem. I mean, right there, just one little church. And now, here we are, and we know through the Bible that the gospel began to spread here. We know that even some went down in here, what would be northern Africa, all right? And this is mostly desert. We know that we spread up in here. There's Antioch. We know all the mission trips. Well, look at it. I mean, here's the gospel. All these churches being planted. Galatia, all the churches in Galatia, Asia Minor. You may not be able to read all these little ones. There's Sardis. Here's the seven churches we're talking about. Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. They're all right here. Ephesus, Pergamon. I mean, right there are the seven churches. All right, here's where Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy, Cyprus, Crete. Here's where they went across to modern Greece. The gospel goes to Europe, Corinth, Thessalonica. Wow. All right. The gospel Paul then is taking, we haven't got to this yet. Paul takes the gospel to Rome. God, hey, this is a lot of your heritage right here. A lot of your Italian heritage. Paul, in Rome, the church at Rome. Read the book of Romans. And then the gospel went up here into what we would call Europe. Many of us are descendants of Europeans. Scottish, Irish, English, different ones. Not everybody, all right? And the gospel is spread, but at the same time, there's a lot of persecution going on. And there's a lot of things going on, and the Roman Catholic Church begins to dominate. And now today, when we look at this map, we say, wow, how many true believers do you think are in Jerusalem? Small number. Today, we'd say, who makes up the majority of the church? Gentiles. You say, what about most of this? You say, wow, that's like almost all Islam. I mean, we're going to go over here to all the Middle East. I mean, that's like all Islam. We'll go up here to Turkey, Islam. All right? Whoa, we go up here and you're like, wow, over here is all the Asian countries. You know, China and Japan. You're like, wow, that's like a very small number as far as we know. All right? And then, of course, Europe. Some of you have traveled in Europe. You've been to Italy. You've been to Greece. You've been to all these, Bulgaria. We come up here to Germany, Spain, and et cetera, et cetera. All right? You're like, wow, I mean, that's still a lot of Catholic countries. Spain, France. There's a lot of... Huh. Roman Catholic, pretty strong in lots of parts of the world, Europe. Islam dominates in lots of Africa and what we would call parts of Asia. Our Oriental countries are like, wow, those are really hard to reach. I mean, Japan, China, Mongolia, Philippines. Now, God's doing a great work in some of those, and we have missionaries in some of those, and there's people that are in there that we don't even know about. God's doing a great work behind the scenes, and we don't get news reports of all of that. And yet, what is God's purpose? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Wow. Then there's some names that I hope all of us know. During those dark ages when it was very dark, in the 1300s was a man named John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. That if this was pitch black in here and all of a sudden I lit one match, every eye would notice that little flame, though it's not that powerful. John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, at the forefront of translating the scriptures into English so that the common English person could read the Bible. The 1450, maybe the greatest invention in modern history, the German. Anybody have German background here? Anybody? Johann Gutenberg, the printing press. Whoa. First thing he prints is a Bible. Bibles now can be mass produced. You know how long it took to write a Bible? By hand? Anybody know? You wouldn't be able to afford that. Can you imagine what it would cost to own your own Bible, but every letter was handwritten? You're not going to be able to afford that. Only the very wealthy could even get a copy of the Bible. The other Bibles were Latin or they were chained to the pulpit. So you couldn't steal it. So you had no idea what was going on. All right? A few folks here and there. Gutenberg prints the Bible. Bibles now. And in your own language, if you dare have one. Not be caught. 1517, of course, were well known. October 31st, a priest, a Catholic priest, Martin Luther, nails the 95 theses to that door in Wittenberg, and we would say the Reformation. We're going to reform the church. We're going to protest Protestants against it. Begins. And then you have a lot of your names. Early 1500s, another great man, William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English. All right. You read about what the church back then did to Wycliffe, Tyndale. What they thought of those two men. All right. What was your crime? You translated the Bible into someone's language. Kill them! Why would you do that? All right? Can you understand the Inquisition through the lenses of the Bible? The Inquisition, that's all based on churches. That's all the 100-year period during which the Roman Catholic Church used a counter-reformation to hunt down heretics and apostates. Uh-oh, we're losing people. Now we got a little group of Lutherans that follow Martin Luther. Then we got these Methodists that follow the methods of the Wesley brothers. And now we got these Presbyterians that follow, or Calvinists that follow John Calvin and John Knox. And so we got to do something. So they do this in the name of religion, the Inquisition, hunting people down, your things like that, accusing you of demons and maybe witchcraft and different things. And all of that is a religious, for the most part, satanic operated thing that took place. You say, well, what's going on here? Well, let's talk about our history. Not going to get to it all today, but we've got a couple more weeks. Now we're up to the 1600s. The dark ages are breaking. The hold of the Catholic Church is loosening. Bibles are being spread around, and people are beginning to read the Scriptures, and the light of the Gospels is letting them know that, wait a minute, we're saved by faith through Jesus Christ. And we're priests before the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary is not given any significance in the Scriptures. There's nothing here about praying to saints or indulges or penance. It doesn't say we have to do any of that kind of stuff. It says we can go directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said it's finished on the cross. Whoa! And so people, and all of a sudden, the Gospel is beginning to be quickly published. You could read it in your own language. Eyes are opened. People in bondage are now being freed, and there's a Reformation, and there's a Protestant protesting against the church. And now let's shift to England. We know that there's the back and forth for years over who's going to be in charge. The emperor, the pope, the king. And if it's a Catholic, then England's going to be Catholic. And if it's not, we're going to be Protestant. We're going to be Anglican. And hopefully you see that through the lens of what God is doing. All right, and I don't know if you know much about the original Queen Elizabeth, not the one who just passed away in the last year or two, but the first Queen Elizabeth and her fight and what she ended up becoming. All right, she's the one that established the Church of England, the Anglican Church, not going to be Catholic. Therefore, in most of Great Britain, other than obviously there in Ireland, there is no Catholic Church. It's Church of England. All right, and that's going to affect us as we talk about people who came to the New World, which will be next week, because most of those who came to the New World, as far as the pilgrims, are coming from that part of the world. They're not coming from a Catholic background. They're coming from a Church of England background, the Anglican Church. 1534, the Church of England split with the Roman Catholic Church once and for all, and so the official church, even to this day, the official religion in England is the Church of England, Anglican. All right? And if you read history, you know then from that little group, and we'll finish with this, come some people called the Puritans who say, we're not going to leave the Church of England. That's all we know. We're going to stay in it and try to purify it. And then you have the separatists who say, no, we disagree. We must separate. Come out from among them and be separate. We can't stay in it. And that's the pilgrims. Well, where are they going to go? There's not a lot of, when I'll have Europe up here, there's not a lot of places where you have, there's no freedom. Scotland has an official religion, Presbyterian. All right. Church of England and all those. You're going to go to Germany? No, that's Lutheran. You're going to go down here to, that's Catholic. Or are you going to go to worship the Lord? We don't agree with all these things. We're going to have to find a new place. Well, there is a place. It's pretty dangerous. No one's really ever been there. I've heard some stories. There's explorers, there's settlers, there's people over there. It's a long, dangerous journey. We don't know because there's Red Indians over there. There's no really cities, but we want freedom of religion to worship God. As the Bible says, we're going to leave everything we've ever known. Family, hundreds or thousands of years of history, properties and lands that have been in the family for centuries, titles, degrees, money, everything for the cause of what we believe in. Personal liberty to worship God as we see. We're going to try to come to the new world. That's where we'll end up today. We'll pick up next Sunday at looking at what happens over here. How did IBC get here? We were a Presbyterian church. All right, we'll look at the different denominations in America. We'll look at the original. I won't give that away. You'll look it up. All right, we'll get to that next week. I'm going to ask you a question about something, but we'll pick that up next week. All right, you've listened well. We've covered a little bit here and there. We didn't get to quite everything, but I think that'll lay the ground for next week, bringing it a little bit more current here in America. And denominations in our country, some of the denominations that some of you were raised in, perhaps, or your grandparents or your great-grandparents, and why you're now today, perhaps, at this church, which is an independent Bible church, in which some people say, what is that? And you might say, I'm not sure. All right. And so we're going to get to that in the next few weeks. All right. Lord bless you. Glad to have you here. I believe I heard, Mike, no choir today. Is that right? All right. So in the bulletin it says choir, but choir is not singing today. So you got a little extra time to fellowship. Greet one another in the Lord. We'll start our morning service at 10:30.